Well, good evening, folks. Welcome to our evening service here in Glenelg. It's good to be with you. The sun is shining now. It's been a funny old day for the weather, but it was a nice drive over the hill this evening to come and be with you for worship. We're glad to be here as we gather with God's people to sing his praises and hear his precious word. There's a slight typo on your bulletins, if you've got one, that we're not singing Psalm 11. That's actually next week's, at the end. So we will be singing Psalm 10, but I'll make sure to give you all the page numbers and stuff in due course. That's my fault, my brain being in too many places at once, which is never useful for anyone. So that's a slight mistake there, but no matter. Let's worship the Lord together, friends. Let's hear from his word as we are called to his worship. We heard from Psalm 148 this morning, and now we're going to hear from Psalm 145. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. Amen. Let's praise God together, friends. Let's sing from Psalm 30 in the Sing Psalms, page 34. And we're going to be singing from verses 1 through to the first half of verse 7 on the following page. Psalm 30, page 34, verses 1 to 7. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. If we can then, we'll stand together as we praise God from Psalm 30.
Oh.
Friends, let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you once again for the wonderful joy and the privilege that it is to be here together with your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for all you have shown to us this day of your grace, of your glory, of your love. We thank you, O Lord, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul that we read earlier on, which reminded us that Christ should be always the center and the purpose of our lives. And so we pray that tonight, as we come before you again, as we hear from your word in Psalm 10, that indeed we would keep Christ fixed in our minds, in our hearts, as our Lord, as our God, as our Savior, and as our purpose for being here this evening. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be renewed and refreshed and strengthened by your word this evening, that we would hear and that we would believe and that we would trust in you and in your precious word that speaks truth to us without error. And we thank you for this wonderful gift that you've given to us. We thank you that we have your word written in a language that we can understand, in means that we can carry with us on our phones, on book form, whatever it is. We thank you for the many tools and study guides and all these things that we have where we can learn more about your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would never take it for granted, that we would appreciate what so many suffered and went through in order for us to have access to the Bible today. And so we pray for all those involved in Bible translation throughout the world. Even at this moment, there are people who long to have the scriptures in their own tongue, in words that they can read and understand themselves. And so, Lord, we commend those working for that cause to you in our prayers, asking that you would support them, help them, that you would protect them from the attacks of the enemy and those who would see your word not spread. And as they wrestle with all these linguistic problems that come from translating words from one language and one culture into another, we pray that you would guide them and give them wisdom as they make the right word choices, and all these things that, again, we just take for granted, and yet people have agonized and labored over for hours and hours and months and years even in the past. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would bless them. We're thankful for our nation, where we can live and work and praise you in peace. And yet we are aware that there are so many places around the world today where there is no peace, where there are wars, where there are civil wars, where there's anarchy, where there's tribal warfare, whatever it is, Lord, there's so many places in our world where violence reigns, where the wickedness that lives in men's hearts has come to such a point where conflict erupts. And we pray for your church in these places as they seek to love you and serve you and serve their communities in places of war and conflict, not necessarily aimed against them, but they will definitely be caught up in it. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask for their protection, for their provision, for their care, that you would uphold them with your strong right hand and protect them as they seek to do your work in these difficult places. We pray that you would bring an end to war, an end to hatred, an end to wickedness. And yet we know that this can only be done by you and when Christ returns. And so we pray, Lord, that he would come and come soon, and that you would rescue this world from itself as Jesus has promised to do. And as we look forward to that day when he comes again, when he comes to renew all things, to do away with sickness and suffering and sin and death forever, we pray that you would give us the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who again we looked at earlier. He says that while we're here, we have much to do. We have much to labor for. We have lots of work to do in sharing the gospel, in preaching Christ to the world. So help us, O Lord, in that mission that you have given us, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we come together, Lord, we know you are with us. And so we pray that you would help us and bless us and strengthen us this evening. Because we all know that none of us are worthy to be in your presence, that none of us have done anything to earn our way here, to earn our way to heaven. But indeed, only Christ is worthy. Only Christ can bring us to you. Only in Christ can we be forgiven. And so we pray that we would trust wholly and completely in him. 100%, it is Christ who has saved us. It is through grace that we are saved. It is by faith we are saved. It is in Christ we are saved. And it is for your glory that we are saved. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be the case this evening, that your glory would be lifted up and proclaimed to the world as we come and meet here. Help us then to confess our sins before you now, to repent, to turn from them and turn to Christ, who will forgive us and embrace us as his very own. Help us in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Good stuff. So let's read the Word of God now together. We're in Psalm 10. This evening, if you have the church Bibles from here, it's page 547. We're just going to read the whole of Psalm 10 through this evening. Very good. So friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Amen. And once again, may God bless to us this reading from his precious word this evening. Let's sing together again. Friends, we're going to sing this time from our Mission Praise books, number 498, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. So that's number 498 of Mission Praise. If we can, once more, let's stand together as we praise God.
Oh God,
of us who were here last couple of times as we've looked at Psalm 9, you'll remember how we discussed that both Psalm 9 and 10 were originally considered to be just one long psalm that was divided at some point. But then you read the opening words of Psalm 10. You can maybe start to guess why these two were split up and numbered as 9 and 10. Because Psalm 9 is filled, if you remember, for those who weren't here, with this theme of thanksgiving, with praise for God, for the way he has saved his people in the past, the wonders he's done. And then there is a plea for him to continue doing so, for him to continue and act and rescue Israel as they face this new danger, this new threat. And there's this reminder at the end of Psalm 9 that God will never forget the needy, that the hope of the afflicted will never perish. But then Psalm 10 begins, and all of that seems to be flipped on its head. On the surface, it seems to totally contradict everything else that has just been said. There's this hope in Psalm 9, which seems to be absent at the beginning of Psalm 10, when David, the psalmist, writes, "Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why, Lord, essentially, are you missing? Where are you? What is going on? There is something horrible happening and you're not here." Interestingly, this phrase, this exact phrase, times of trouble, only appears in both Psalms 9 and 10 in this particular Hebrew phrase. It's the only place in Psalm 9. It says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And then here in Psalm 10, it says, "Well, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So here you have this exact same phrase being used twice that seem to totally contradict each other. So what's happening? Something seems to have affected David so much that the Lord, who he once, not that long ago, proclaimed to be a great stronghold, a great place of safety, a shelter, now seems so far away from him. The Lord God, the covenant Lord of Israel, the fortress of his people, now seems so distant, so far. How come we see this here? Well, I think what we're seeing here is just the realities of the human experience when it comes to faith. We're seeing here this supposed contradiction, which highlights to us the perplexities that we all face when it comes to our walk with God, when it comes to our own faith, and all these kind of things. Because the reality is, as the Bible teaches us, God is always close to us. He's always near his children. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way. It sometimes comes across as a bit of a paradox, because I've heard people say this before. You know, shouldn't we always feel God's presence? Shouldn't we always know he's here and he's with us? Should we not always feel him as if he's right there standing beside us? And if we don't, then maybe I don't actually believe. Maybe I'm not really a Christian, and all these kinds of questions. And sometimes we ask ourselves that question. We're thinking, God, where are you in this situation? I need you. Last week when we met and we met in church and we sang those wonderful songs and we heard the Bible preached really well, I knew you were there. I felt you almost. But now something's flipped. It's almost like you're not there. What is going on? And sadly, this is just simply proving to us how our own feelings and our own emotions are not reliable. They can quite often betray us, especially when we're going through difficult times or when we see things happening in the world that are really awful and we think, God, where are you? And this, I think, is how David is feeling. At this moment in time, he is seeing the poor suffer gravely at the hands of these wicked people. And to him, it seems that God is so far away. He wonders, where is our Lord? Where are you, God? Where is our shelter? Where is their refuge? Sometimes we feel that way, but that doesn't mean that God is far away. Because the psalm begins this way, begins with this lament, this crying out, where, Lord, are you? But it ends with a reassuring look at God's justice and power. So we see David go full cycle of his feelings betraying his anxiety. You know, where is the Lord? And then as he goes through and as he processes, he remembers who God is. He remembers that he is a God of justice. He remembers his promises. And at the end, he has this reassuring confidence that the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, Lord, the desire of the afflicted. And sometimes we just need that kind of process in our own mind. We need reminding of who God is. We need reminding of his promises. We need reminding that sometimes our feelings are unreliable and we shouldn't give them too much stock in this way. Three things then that I want to look at from Psalm 10 this evening. It will begin by looking firstly, at the arrogant wicked that David describes. We'll then look at his prayer of protection that he makes. And then we'll end with his confident praise. So the arrogant wicked, the prayer of protection, and then the confident praise. Firstly then, we have the arrogant wicked. And this takes up the bulk of the psalm, really. Verses 1 to 11. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In the arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked do not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. The first stanza, if you would, of this psalm is the longest by quite a margin. And David here gives us a really deep, detailed description of the wicked who are plaguing his people. The kind of the blunt questioning that the psalm begins with in verse 1 is followed up here with another kind of implied question. This whole idea of a why, Lord, do you stand far off is essentially asking, why do you let these wicked people get away with what they're doing? Can you not see what is happening? Because they do not fear you, Our enemies are hunting the weak. They're trapping them in devious schemes. They're openly boasting in their depravity. They're openly boasting that they hate you, Lord. Their pride is keeping them from you. They fill their thoughts with evil things. There's no room left in their head for you. But despite all this open, wanton rebellion against you, Lord, they're prospering. They're doing well. They're making money. They're getting powerful. They're enjoying themselves. But they hate you. They hate your law. They glower at your people. They see themselves as unstoppable, as invincible, as, you know, you're just going to leave them be. They trust in their own strengths. They see themselves as unmovable. God is nowhere near their minds except for total contempt. You can see now, really, why David is feeling the way he is, about why he's crying out to the Lord in this manner. He goes on with his lists of these people's sins, of their crimes. He says their mouths are full of lies. They speak trouble and evil things. Their tongues engaged in wickedness. Romans 3 alludes back to this verse, which serves to remind us that nothing has really changed in the centuries between David writing this and Paul writing. Nothing has changed. And really, since Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, still nothing has changed when it comes to those who are against God. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. But more than just verbally assaulting people, these wicked people are now doing harm, real harm to people. They're lying in wait, we're told. They're kind of being all stealthy, waiting to ambush, waiting to murder. So there's verbal abuse, there's physical harm, there's killing. Their crimes, their sins are just mounting and mounting and mounting, but they don't stop. They keep going. The more they get away with, the more they think they can do. And they just keep on resisting. We're told how they lie like lions awaiting to pounce, that they are the hunters of the helpless, that they're dragging them off in their nets, that they're crushing their victims, that they're beating them, that these poor people have no strength left in them to resist what is happening. And yet, what do these wicked enemies say? Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Essentially, he's saying God will never notice what we're doing. If he's even there at all, he's covered his eyes. He doesn't care. This is really quite a blasphemous statement for these wicked people to say such a thing of God, that he has hidden his face. It's almost like God is running scared of these people. Saying that God cannot see, either because he's incapable of seeing or because he just doesn't care that his people are suffering. Both of these statements are incredibly blasphemous. Of course God sees. Of course he knows what is happening. But that still begs the question, why isn't he acting? Why is he, at least on the outside, appearing to do nothing? David knows the Lord really well. So why is David speaking in this way? Why is he speaking to the people in this way? Why did he write this psalm in this way? I think what we're seeing here is almost David trying to stir God into action against these enemies. by means of song, by means of prayer, David is essentially saying, look at these wicked people, Lord. Look how they openly flaunt your ways. See how they ravage your people. I know you can see despite what they say. I know that you care despite what they say. I know that you're going to do something about it despite what they say. I find this psalm quite thought-provoking, quite emotional, because it's easy to read these words and imagine they were written yesterday or even this morning, because we see the same sins of the heart that these people are showing on display in the world today. We see the same pride, we see the same selfishness, the same hedonism, the same cruelty, the same utter contempt for God. We see innocents being killed all across the world. We see suffering everywhere we look. And so it's easy for us to begin to think the same way as David at the beginning of this psalm. God, where are you? Why are you so far away? Can you not see? But rather than staying and wallowing in the spirit of lament and pity, David instead springs into action as he now prays for his people. Lord, this is the situation, and so now is the moment to arise. That's where he makes his prayer of protection. He says in verse 12, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. We see here that despite the way he feels at the beginning of the psalm, David's faith does not waver. In response to the evil he witnesses, what does he do? He prays with all his might, and he prays, and he says this phrase that we've heard a few times now in our study of the Psalms, arise, Lord. It's that same term, that same military term that we've heard before. Arise, Lord, and help the helpless. Take arms, O God, against your enemies. Rescue your people. He calls upon God to lift up his hand and intervene for his people. In verse 13, he appeals to God's honor. Look, the wicked revile you. They renounce you. They say there will be no consequences for their actions. A lot of the same wording here is used in these verses to comfort the hearer, to comfort the victim of these things, to say that they will not go unanswered. God is going to directly answer these injustices one by one. God will list their crimes, their sins, their wickedness, and they will answer for each and every one. So then David cries, Lord, arise in your anger, help the helpless, help the fatherless, essentially those without protection, those who were in real need of outside help and support. Help them break the wicked's arms. Essentially, you're going to take their strength or what they perceive to be strength and just break it. You break someone's arm, they can't hold a sword or a spear. Break their arms. Call them to account. Because only you, Lord, know the full extent of their sins and their wickedness. There's some stuff that's obvious. There are some crimes that everybody can see. There are some sins that everybody can know and is really obvious. But there are some things that go on in private or in the darkness of our hearts that only the Lord knows. And he will punish for those actions. Lord, come to the aid of your people. Answer my cries. Rescue us. Render our enemies powerless. Care for your people as we know you will. There's that reassurance. There's that hope. That as David prays, as he asks God to intervene, he knows he's going to, because he knows the Lord does see. He knows the Lord does record what is happening. He does see what is happening to his people. When we see what's happening to the church around the world today, God knows what is happening to his church. And God, of course, is a covenant God, remember. He's a God of relationships. He's a God who keeps his promise. He's a God who remains faithful. He does things for us that we are unable to do ourselves. Our Heavenly Father then will come to our aid as he is pleased to do. There's that shift here that goes from one of worry and fear and questioning to one of almost complete and utter trust that David and later Christ, as we see in his example, fully submits to God because they trust him. David trusts that God is going to do what is right. He trusts that his people will be saved. And as Christ, as he was facing his greatest trial, knew that God would be with him, that God was going to fulfill his promises to him, that he was going to be raised on the third day, he knew to trust him implicitly. Sometimes God may feel far away. Sometimes God may seem to be inactive, but he's never far away, and he's never not doing anything. We have to remember that we don't know his ultimate plans, that we don't know his mind, but what we do know is that we should trust him. We should follow him, and we should proclaim his faithfulness to the world, because even if the evil seem to receive no punishment in this life, even if it seems that there is no accountability for those who persecute the weak and the suffering, those who openly flout God, there will be justice. All will be judged. All will receive justice. Those in Christ will be redeemed, will be rescued, will be forgiven. But those outside of him will be punished for their deeds, for their crimes, for their sins. It will happen. It's a sure thing, but it will happen in God's timing and in God's way. So we ought to always remember to pray, and when we do so, remember God's faithfulness. Don't discount him. Don't discount prayer. Remain confident in him. Because that's how the psalm ends. It ends with this confident praise. From verses 16 to the end. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. And that's how this psalm ends, with these beautiful, striking words of praise, a confident praise that God will bring justice to the oppressed and the afflicted, that he will powerfully strike down the wicked. And it begins with this reminder of God's covenant promise. He is their king, and he will be their king forever and ever and ever. In fact, this whole psalm, all the way through it, has been using God's covenant name. The Lord is King. Yahweh is King. And he will be forever and ever. And the nations will perish from his land. This phrase, the Lord is King forever and ever, is used in Exodus 15 at the end of the song of praise that Israel sings after it's passed through the Red Sea. As they've been rescued from the armies of Egypt, as they've now traveled into a place of safety, away from slavery, into freedom, on towards the promised land, they proclaim and praise God that he is their King forever and ever. And David remembers this, and so he uses the same phrase. He looks back at how God has delivered his people in the past, how he's brought them to where they are now, and he's still their king, and he will still be their king forever and ever. And when we look back at Israel's past rescues ourselves, when we read the testimonies of the scriptures in the Old Testament, and as we see how God worked in the early church, in the New Testament, you know, building these little communities of covenant people all around the world, you know, preserving them and growing them basically to where we are now, we can remember who our God is and have confidence that the same God who delivered Israel, that same God who delivered Paul from prison and Peter and all those people who were working for God in the first century will deliver his people now, today, and in the future also. That's what God's business is. He's in the business of delivering people, of rescuing them, of preserving them. And we see that God reigns for the sake of his people and his glory, and he will do so forever. And so we see in this final praise at the end that these pagan nations, these wicked nations, will perish. They'll no longer be able to harm anyone. They'll be out of the picture. And in here we see this image of the new creation promise, where all who resist God will perish and be put away, and they can do no harm anymore. That's what the promised land was foreshadowing. A place of safety. A place where God's people will be free from enemies. Free from godless. Free from the wicked. Free from oppression. Free from pain. Always with God. Always praising him. And this will happen. It will then be the wicked who will echo David's questions at the beginning. Where is God? They don't think he is there. They don't think that he does care for his people. Most people nowadays, at least, don't even think he is there. And if he is, he doesn't care for any of us in the slightest. But here we see that they are wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. Because our God is the King forever and ever over everything and everyone. And his people can rest secure that their cries for justice will not go unanswered. In fact, we can be assured that God does care, that he does hear them, that he does love them, because he has proved it throughout history again and again and again. And we can know God cares because he proved it to the world on the cross. Because he showed the world that he loved the world. He proved that he hears the cries of his people as he sent his only begotten Son to come and die for their sins, so that one day they may know peace by his side, and a world free from enemies, pain, sickness, suffering, death, sin gone forever. Really then, this psalm kind of reminds us of the roller coaster of life, where one minute we feel on top of the world with God, all blessed and happy and joyful, and the next minute we're plunged right back down to kind of crash and burn at the bottom. But that doesn't discount that God is still there. It's important that we don't just discount all our feelings, But we also need to remember that they are not infallible, but God is. And we should never lose faith in him. Because there will be times in our lives where God seems distant, and there will be times when he seems really close. But that isn't a reflection on us. That isn't a case of, I'm doing really, really well, so that's why God feels close, but as soon as I make a mistake, it's like, oh no, now God has gone far away. That's not how it works. There will be times when things are going well, when our churches may be thriving, and everything that we do seems to succeed, and we know everything is going well, but there will also be times where it feels like all we're doing is losing, that all we're doing is retreating, and that there's no hope on the horizon at all. And when these moments come, these moments of distance, these moments of trouble, these moments where we're shaking and we're not quite sure what's going on, when these moments come, we can still come to him in prayer and be reassured that he hears us and that he will comfort us, that he will graciously hear our prayers, whether they're said in strength or whether they're said in weakness, whether we can articulate how we're feeling or if all we can muster is a tear or a whimper. God graciously hears our prayers and will answer them. And it is indeed by the very act of prayer itself that we will be strengthened in mind and in faith, so that we, like David, can proclaim whatever is happening in our lives, that the Lord is King forever and ever. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. You defend the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm that just reminds us of the up and down in nature of our feelings and our emotions and our experience through life. We thank you that even men such as David, these kind of these champions of the faith, felt this way at times. And let it be a reminder to us that no matter how distant you may feel, no matter how much we see your wicked enemies apparently succeeding, no matter what we may face in our own lives, Lord, you are with us and you hear our cries. And you are King forever and ever. We rest assured and trust that you will vindicate your people, that you will rescue them and restore them and help them, and that you, O Lord, love us and care for us, and indeed sent your own Son to die for us, so that these things may be. Help us then to be assured in that, whatever comes this week and in the days ahead, and to remember to always come to you in prayer, and that you will always hear us and be with us through it. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing the latter part of this psalm. So it's not Psalm 11, it's Psalm 10, page 12 of our psalm books. And we're going to sing from verse 12 through to the end. So page 12, verse 12. Arise, Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the poor. Why does the wicked say of God, my conduct he'll ignore? We'll stand once more then for our final psalm of praise.
Arise, Lord God, lift up.
Oh,
Now, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.